Is this working? Maybe we'll try coming up here this morning since I'm doing things a little differently than what I'm used to. My daughters were giving me wise advice this morning as I'm stepping up here. They said, don't choke. Hopefully we'll be good on that. Let's pray. Daddy, we're just so grateful to be in your presence today. And Lord, I just thank you that you are just so gracious to us, that your mercy, Lord, is rained down upon us. And so, Lord, we just call upon your Holy Spirit to come speak to our hearts, to come speak to our minds, Lord. And Lord, may we just sit here in worship of you and hear your word. And Lord, as for your servant, Lord, just remove me from the equation and just let me share what it is that you would have for your people. And I just pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, for you women and teenagers and everybody else here, don't get completely misled by the title today. But I thought I'd take an opportunity because there's a lot of women away today. There was a women's retreat, and so a number of them are away, and I felt maybe we could take a message and focus a little bit on the men, but understand a lot of this message contains really good things for women and teenagers, because for you married women, you're going to have a direction on how to pray for your husband. And there's some points in here that are applicable to all Christians. I'm just asking one thing. If I make a point that hits home, please don't elbow him in the ribs. Okay? I don't need the interruption like, ooh, going on here in the audience. Single women. You know, if you're single, this is going to give you a direction on how to pray for the man God is preparing to be in your life at some point in the future. So you need to pray that God is preparing them. And for you teenagers, this is so that you know how to pray for your mom and dad, and that you get a better glimpse as to what you got to look forward to in the future. Now, as a church, we got so many positive things going for us. One of them is that we have a group of men who really desire God. They want to be godly men. They want to go deeper, and they do a good job on that. So today, this isn't a criticism. It isn't in any way, shape, or form a rebuke. This is just a reminder. This is like a health check. Are we still doing these things? Are we still healthy? Have my priorities been somehow shifted? Has the world somehow shifted my thinking? And so today I'm just going to go over these things. And so the first point I want to make is that men of God have priorities. And we should all have priorities. And there's so many things that want to draw our attention today, right? Like the world wants our attention, right? Between work and school, friends, children, wives, and even the church, they all crave our time and our energy and our money. And over the years, I've come to understand some priorities that I need to have in my life. And I want to share them with you today because I think you might glean some wisdom out of them. Not that I'm necessarily a wise man, but every once in a while I do get the odd thing right. So the first priority in my life is Jesus. Now, I'm going to explain this. 1 Corinthians 8-6, yet for us there is but what one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. My first and greatest priority is my relationship with Jesus Christ. It has to be. For me to fulfill the calling in my life, for me to fulfill everything that I need to do that he wants me to do, he has to be first. And as a human being, I am so limited. I have a limited capacity to love. And without love, I'm unable to do anything to advance the kingdom of God. With Jesus, I'm able to love others far beyond my own limitations. I'm able to manage my time better. I'm able to do things and better understanding. The second priority I have in my life is on this earth, and it's my wife, or your spouse, if you want to put it. And in this case, I'm focusing on Ephesians, but women, I think you're going to see this point as well. So Ephesians 5:25-31, husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does for the church. For we are all members of this body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become flesh. So my wife is my greatest priority here in the physical, and she is second only to my relationship in Jesus Christ. She is the one God has placed in my life to be my partner, my best friend, and my lover. She balances me and makes me want to be a better person. She counsels me and affirms me in decisions and directions that when we reach a fork in the road, she is there to help speak into that. And you know, our marriage, if you're in a marriage and your wife is doing the same thing by putting Jesus first, I have to tell you, that is incredible. That is a fulfillment of the covenant of marriage. Because she will be able to love you beyond herself, just as you strive to do the same. The third are my children, Courtney and Abigail. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, and he will not depart from it. My children are a blessing from God. They're the greatest calling in my life that Twyla and I share. And it is important for us that our first calling that we have together is to teach them how to live Christ-centered lives. But this is the caveat, and this is kind of, I need to explain this. You notice they're number three, they're not number two. And there's a reason for this. In fact, there's four good reasons why my children are not ahead of my wife. The first is our children get to see how marriage works. If you push your spouse down on your list of priorities, your children are going to believe that marriage isn't all that important. On the other hand, if they see you honoring your spouse with the number one spot in your life, they will feel the love and security that can only come from living that way. The second is it helps create a feeling of romance in our marriage. You know right off the bat that you matter to your spouse when you're number one. And that's important, and it's also romantic. How open are you to respond with love and affection when you feel that you are the most important person in their life? Keeping romance alive in marriage is crucial. And it's not just about making love, it's about giving love in everyday little acts of caring to show that your spouse means the world to you, that they are so important. Are there times that children need to come first? Yes, absolutely. I'm not saying there aren't exceptions to the rule, because there are. But it's important that it's not done at the expense of your spouse. The third one is children who are continually number one become self-centered. Children who are raised to believe that they are the center of the family have a tough time when their special status gets eroded when they move out of the house or move into adulthood. Most troubling, couples who live entirely child-centric lives will lose touch with each other to the point where they have nothing left to say when the children leave the house. One of the number one statistics in the increase of divorce is when people become empty nesters because there's nothing left. They didn't keep a connection going. And lastly, it helps everything in my life go better. When your marriage is going well, it improves every other part of your life, right? You cannot tell me that this is a false thing. If you are a person and your marriage is going well, you go to work differently, you deal with your children, you have more time for your children actually, you're able to do things better because that's not a stress on your life. Anybody ever have a ripple in their marriage? Anybody? Am I the only one? Come on, let's see some transparency and honesty here. Okay, when you have a ripple going in, or even worse in your marriage, Do you not have problems doing your work well? Do you not have problems loving your children? And because everything's like walking on eggshells. And you don't need that. So it's important that our spouse is number two and our children are number three, wherever we can practically do that. Number four is my ministry. 1 Timothy 3:1-5. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he look after God's church? See, only after my first three priorities are in order can I even hope to advance the kingdom of God in any form of ministry. To prayerfully discern the direction that we need to take is something that my wife needs to be involved with. It's something my children are usually involved with, and it's critical. If my ministry starts to impede any of the previous three priorities, I need to evaluate how and why I'm doing that. Because I shouldn't be allowing it to disqualify me from being the leader in my own home. Now, everything else comes after this. My friends, my job, my hobbies, everything. I can always get a new job. I can always get another hobby. And if my friends are really my friends, they should accept that these priorities are acceptable. These are required, actually. But I can't just get another wife. I can't just get other children. Not like the ones God has already given me. And I certainly cannot get another God better than the one I have now. A part of these priorities are about having a standard, creating a standard in our lives. And I review this periodically and keep myself in a reality check by looking at them. I'm a blessed man, and I know that, and I thank God every day for that. I think back to a time when I was a pastor at a care home, and there was a man who was brought in, and he had a very, very successful business. He became incredibly wealthy very quickly. He had awards and achievements for his efforts, and the business community gave him accolades and a lot of respect. But one day he became very ill, and he didn't understand why. And he was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer in various parts of his body, and he was actually put in palliative care in our care home. You know, he did every treatment he could possibly do. And while I visited him often, I came to notice that nobody else was visiting. There were no friends, there was no family. And so I looked at his records, and I contacted his ex-wife and his children, and none of them wanted to come and visit him. None of them wanted anything to do with him. And they explained to me that his sole focus on the business forced them into exile. That there was literally hatred and bitterness there. Former business associates who respected this man couldn't even be bothered to come and visit him. They viewed it as a sign of weakness and that, oh, well, there goes another one. At the end of his life, the only people he had was myself and a few volunteer visitors. And that's important that we don't lose these priorities. My next point is, men of God, pray. Luke 18:1. And he told them the parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not give up. You know, to contribute to that number one priority and having Jesus as our number one thing, prayer is an integral part of our lives. We're to pray without ceasing, submitting and communicating with God in every aspect that we can. Feel like you want to give up? You need to pray. Feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders? You need to pray. People are letting you down, discouraging you, fighting with you, disappointing you? You need to pray. You got a big event coming up? You need to pray. You got financial difficulties? You need to pray. Are things going really well and you have nothing to complain about? You need to pray with thanksgiving. Because that's a road that in our walk is usually a very short segment. Constant, consistent prayer in every season of our life is the spiritual communication that cannot be impeded or interrupted. Nothing can affect it. It's a direct hotline to our Heavenly Father that was established by death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We need to pray, and we need to know that when we are really stuck in how not to pray, if we don't know how to pray over a situation, Romans 8:26-27 tells us how to deal with that as well. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows our mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. If you're stuck how to pray for somebody or how to pray for yourself, that's what the Holy Spirit is there to help you with. He's going to pray in groans, literal groans that only God can understand. And he's going to intercede for you or for the person or situation you're praying for. And we need to rest in that. The next point is men of God are humble. Philippians 2:3-8. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you, to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility, in the context of our faith, is a recognition of yourself and that your needs in a lowly relation to God and others. Acceptance of your defects and submission to a divine grace. Jesus modeled this for us. His whole life here on earth was modeling this very aspect. And if we ever hope to have God direct us through the Holy Spirit, we have to be submitted and humble to hear the counsel that he has for us, as well as be ready to move in it to serve others. The next section is men of God have integrity. We're looking at Job 27:4-6. My lips will not say anything wicked, and my tongue will not utter lies. I will never admit you are in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my innocence and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. You know, if there's anybody in the Bible who knows about maintaining integrity, Job would be that model. If you've never read the book of Job, I'll give you a very brief synopsis. Job was a righteous man in God's eyes, and Satan kind of made a deal with God that he could test Job. Job lost everything. He lost his health, he lost his house, he lost his wife, he lost his children, he lost everything. He was a very wealthy man. He lost everything. He was completely destitute. And what he's saying here is, I am going to do everything I can to maintain my integrity. In truth, integrity, the measure of your integrity is to take inventory of what you do when nobody is watching. What are you thinking when nobody's watching? The moral fortitude of a man of God is paramount to his faith, and we need to be above reproach. Now, it's easier, I should say, to maintain a mask of integrity when we're with other people. But in the anonymity of the internet, along with its wide available access that we can get it on computers, laptops, tablets, watches, it's easy to say things in chat rooms that would otherwise get you punched in the face. It's easy to view pornographic material. It's easy to fabricate and lie about yourself to make yourself look better. Now, don't get me wrong, the internet can do lots of great things too. But sometimes we enter into a phase that we think we're doing something that is harmless, something inappropriate, yet harmless. But your integrity takes a hit, and it can erode your relationships, your mood, your personality, and it goes without saying, spiritually, it goes notice that you have sin in your life. I want to ask you guys today, everybody, what are the things that you think of or the things that you do when nobody else is watching, when nobody else is around? My next point is men of God are generous. Paul states in Acts 20:35, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's essentially three things we all possess, to some degree, that is, time, money, and talent. Money is usually the derivative or the thing that we get for using our time and our talent. Right? So if you have a job, you put in your 40 hours a week, you use the talent that you have to do that job, and you get a paycheck at the end of it. Some who are incredibly wealthy don't necessarily have to do that. But there again, that's what I'm saying. We all have time, money, and talent. And with all three, we can either be greedy or generous. We can waste them. We can invest them. We can spend them. There's always someone going to be in need whom we can help. The question is for each of us, are we hoarding or are we giving what we have? The next element, men of God are servant leaders. You know, as men, and I'm going to focus on men here for the moment, we have a calling in our lives to be the leader in our homes and of our families. And in many cases, we receive a call to somehow lead in ministry. But how we lead is essential to ensuring that we're successful in the endeavor. In John 13, we see the best example of this by Jesus. And in verses 12 to 17, it covers the example of servant leadership we need to understand. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." See, we know the motivation that Jesus does is if we read the verse, I only read a portion of it, but if we read actually verses 1 through 17, we see that Jesus' motivation is entirely about love. We see he's aware of his position as a leader and that he's willing to do something that is so lowly. To wash somebody's feet in this time period, there was usually a house servant, and that was their job. That was their lowly position. And Jesus, being the Lord and Master and teacher, lowered himself to that level and just did it. From a biblical perspective, our goals as servant leaders are to be Christ-centered in all aspects of our lives, be committed to serve the needs of others before our own, be available and willing to serve others in any capacity, and always desire to develop others into servant leaders by setting the example. Next point. Men of God hold themselves accountable. Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." I've said this before, and I mentioned it in my testimony a number of weeks ago. The importance of accountability partners and transparency as we live out our lives is vital to us as men of God and Christians as a whole. Now, you don't need to stand up here and confess your sins to the entire church. That's not what this is about, and that's not where I'm going with this. What it is about taking your sins to God first and confessing them, and it's about having somebody in your life who you trust, who you know will be discreet, who will know how to pray for you, that you can go to them and confess this sin as well. And the reason why this is important is without confession in the open to somebody, you leave a foothold for the enemy to use that against you. And this is why it's so critical that if we're going to be moving as Christians, we need to have somebody in our life who can hold us accountable. We need to have somebody who can tell us and rebuke us in love so that we can grow and be better. I would encourage you today that if you don't have an accountability partner or partners, I would encourage you to pray about that today and ask God to put one in your life. The last point I'm going to make is men of God examine themselves. Kind of ties to my previous point. Psalm 139:23-24. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offense in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." This is important for all of us, especially though if we're leading people in some way, shape, or form. Because if we harbor things, it manifests and infects us. By examining ourselves regularly, we can confess any sin before God and to an accountability partner before it becomes that dangerous foothold. And it'll prevent issues in the body and in your family. Matthew 7:3-5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a big log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This probably speaks to a lot of people. It certainly speaks to me. I know there have been times in my years as a Christian where I've felt opposed to somebody in ministry, and I couldn't explain why. I had no reason why I felt a need to oppose them or to be against them. And I unknowingly developed a hard heart towards them. But at some point, I get to a point where I examine myself, and I'm learning to do this much more regularly. But I examine myself, and I realize the opposition was rooted in something that I could finally identify because I was guilty of it myself. It was something that I could identify so easily in that other person because I'm guilty of it. It's something that is in my own life. And if that remains unchecked, there's a spiritual wall that can be built between people in ministry and the body, and it causes havoc and hardship and heartbreak. And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, you know that we need to move into regular time periods where we examine ourselves and we make sure those walls aren't being built. Let's pray. Daddy, I just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. And Lord, I thank you for these points that you give us, Lord, to reinforce our faith and the way we're supposed to live in it and the way we're supposed to act it out. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us today would take something from this, that it would be something positive, that it would be something to help build us up and edify us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that today as we go forward and pray about this, Lord, that we would grow closer to each other and to you. And Lord, I just pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand once again as we close our morning service with singing How Great Is Our God.